We're going to go back to where we were a couple of weeks ago now, 2 weeks ago on Sunday evening. Last week, of course, Brother Glenn brought our lesson to us when we had our singing, but 2 weeks ago we were started studying about Israel's blindness, and we looked at the spiritual blindness that God prophesied would come upon or that existed. He told the blindness that existed in Israel during the days of the prophets in the Old Testament, and foretold about the blindness that would be in existence in the future, particularly when Christ came, and that blindness that would be done away through Him for those who would believe on Him. Although He also foretold that there would be some that would remain blind. And spiritual blindness is a subject that gets a lot of attention in God's Word. It should get our attention because we don't want to be blind spiritually, where we cannot see with spiritual eyes the things that God would have us to be able to see. Because being blind spiritually is going to lead us down the wrong road and ultimately to eternal destruction and not to that eternal inheritance with God that we are hoping for. So we need to be able to see spiritually. We need that sight that is available through Christ the Lord of these things that God has revealed, particularly in the new covenant by Him. And so we want to start where we left off then a couple of weeks ago. And we actually did read a part of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we were finishing up. So we will start there again tonight just to refresh ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16. He says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Now there he is speaking about the blindness of Israel, the physical Jews, as we saw that described in the Old Testament in our prior lesson that we were delving into, studying on this subject. But here he's talking about that same blindness is still present among the Israelites, among the physical Jews here in the time of the first century, even after Christ has come. Their minds were blinded, he says. Now he is speaking about the glory of the Old Testament when Moses came down from the mount with the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written upon them. And then, of course, he was given all the rest of the commandments of that law for Israel. But when he came down from the mount, his face was shining brilliantly. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 34. But at that time, his face was shining so brilliantly that they could not look directly at him. The brilliance was too great, so he had to put a veil over his face. But now he talks about a veil that was over their hearts. That's a different kind of a veil. And that's what was blinding their minds. So that veil was keeping them from being able to see with their minds. So their spiritual sight that he's talking about, that they were lacking. And he says, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. But he says, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. So even when he speaks of this spiritual blindness that existed among the Israelites, was God saying that there was no way for that blindness to be removed? Was there no way for them to be able to receive sight? There was a way, and the only way, and that is for their hearts to turn to the Lord. Now, this was not only an affliction for Jews. I think we also read a couple of weeks ago a bit of Ephesians chapter 4. We want to go there now and see that this blindness is actually something that occurs in broadly in the world. That's the state of the world that is not just today, but at all times. I mean, the world is not following God. And the world is deceived by Satan. And there's blindness, spiritual blindness in the world. And it wasn't just for Jews, it was also for Gentiles. And he speaks about that here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 20. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So now he's talking about the Gentiles as he's writing to physical Gentiles who have been converted to Christ, but they could no longer walk like the other Gentiles that like they used to be. They couldn't be like the world anymore. In fact, that's the very word for the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which literally means called out. We're the called out ones. The Lord has called us out of the wickedness and the darkness and the blindness of this world to be in His marvelous light. And so He says to these Gentiles, and this is to us too, not to walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. Were their hearts blinded too? See, it was not just something for Jews. This is also the state of most Gentiles. So, yes, we're looking at this particularly as it relates to what things that God said about His people Israel in the Old Testament carrying all the way into the time of Christ. But we also recognize this same condition existed then, still exists in the world at large today. It was not an affliction reserved for physical Jews by any means. So Jews and Gentiles, spiritually blind, their hearts blind as they were following their wicked works. These are people that were not turning to the Lord, and that's the essence of it and the root problem there. But let's look at the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 29. When we go back to Isaiah chapter 29, we'll read a prophecy there in verses 10 through 14. Isaiah 29:10 through 14. It says, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your fathers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near unto me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Now, there are numerous New Testament quotations from those verses that we just read right there, including in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, also 1 Corinthians, and in Romans. I mean, there are at least four books in the New Testament that quote portions of that prophecy that we just read there in Isaiah chapter 29. Well, the Lord was speaking about the blindness of His people Israel there, and also why. Very consistent with what we were just reading in 2 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 4. Here their hearts were blinded, and what was the reason? Were their hearts turned to the Lord, or did He say their heart was far from Him? Their hearts were far from Him. Now, if our heart is far from God, and we're not going to seek God or turn to God, if we're not considering our Creator to glorify Him, are we going to be able to see spiritually, or are we going to be blinded? And we can see what the answer is from all of these passages. That's what the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 29. Let's turn to look at Matthew chapter 15, one of the places where that prophecy was quoted as being fulfilled. Matthew chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 1. We'll read several verses from this passage here as it relates to this topic very well. But Matthew 15, verse 1 says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Now notice they didn't say, "Why are your disciples not following what God said?" That's not the question. That's not the accusation. They couldn't level such an accusation against them. But they're saying, "Why are they not following the tradition of the elders?" Well, who were they? They're not God. Why aren't they following after these traditions of men? And they were upset about it. Very upset about it, obviously. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They're breaking the commandments of men. Well, is that a sin, or a sin transgression of God's law? See, they're accusing them of doing evil. And he says, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And these were not a bunch of germaphobes here. These were not a bunch of people that were really not wanting anybody to get sick because they ate with dirty hands. That's not what they were thinking at all. They didn't have that understanding of that matter then. That's not what that was about. This was based in their understanding that you have to go through this ritual of washing your hands, of washing all the vessels and cups and pots and all those things wherein any food or drink was going to be put, so that you would not be defiled before God because of having some physical dirt in you. That was their doctrine, as we're going to see Jesus refuted. He answered in verse 3 and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So they're saying, why are they transgressing man's commandments and these traditions of men? And Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. You're transgressing God's commandment by those very traditions that you hold. He says, verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So here they have this tradition where here you have children that are grown up, and they can now present a gift, a sum of money, to their parents that will then release them from any further obligation to them. Lump sum. So you can buy off any future duties you might have to your parents with this gift. That was their tradition. Is that what God said, or did he say, honor your father and mother? Now, of course, there does come that time, going back to the second chapter of Genesis, when a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. So as far as being under the direct authority of the parents, well, there's going to be a change one day as anyone gets older, and then they establish their own house. And at that point, then they will no longer be under the direct authority of the parents. However, the commandment to honor father and mother. When are we released from that? When can we stop honoring our father, our mother, according to what God teaches? See, that's a commandment that's in force as long as we live, and we could spend the rest of tonight easily looking at other passages of Scripture that show that. Now, we see that idea lost in our world today, too, just like it was a problem in Jesus' time with these people who were given that very law and commandment by God. But here they had a tradition that transgressed God's commandment, one of the Ten Commandments. And so he said in verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying. Now he quotes from Isaiah 29. Did Isaiah 29 apply to any of the Jews that were in Isaiah's time? Were any of them drawing near to God with their mouth or with their lips? Were any of them far from God with their hearts? Yes, there were plenty of them. That was one of the main problems that was dealt with by the prophet Isaiah. That was one of the main reasons why God sent him to those people and his contemporary Hosea. And that was the case with all the prophets. How often did God send prophets to tell his people what a great job they were doing in keeping his commandments? I mean, that wasn't the role of the prophets. God would send them to correct them, to rebuke them for their iniquities when they departed from God. That was happening in Isaiah's day, and that's why he was there. But, of course, there were many that applied to during that time. But Jesus recognized that was something that applied to many generations and to this very one, as he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying. So there was a direct application of that prophecy for these people right here. And he says, and he quotes in verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man. So now he was refuting their doctrine, their tradition that they started with about the washing of hands and those other things. It's not what goes in. It's not the physical dirt in us that will defile us before God, but he says it's what comes out. Of course, he didn't explain it to them at that moment. His disciples came back later and asked him what that meant, that parable, and he answered that in verses 15 to 20 as he was teaching about the heart of man. It's from the heart of man what proceeds from that will defile someone before God. But he spoke to the multitude and in that parable refuted the doctrine of those scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem that had come there in the first place, So then in verse 12, it says, then came his disciples and said to him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? How did they feel about being called hypocrites and being told that that prophecy in Isaiah was to them? And they didn't appreciate that, did they? They understood that part of his sermon, and they didn't like it, and they were offended. And he answered and said in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So he says, these people are blind. Now that's exactly what that prophecy in Isaiah 29 foretold. The spiritual blindness because of their hearts being far from God. And that was this generation too. And so they were blind. And if any of Jesus' disciples followed those blind leaders, they would be blind too and end up in the same ditch. Well, we don't want to end up in that ditch, so that's why we're studying about this, so we can avoid that. In Matthew chapter 23, this was another sermon that Jesus preached that certainly did not make him popular with the Pharisees or the scribes. In Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 15, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Does that sound like what we read in chapter 15 when he said, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch? And by following those blind leaders, they actually became worse off in some ways. He said, twofold more the child of hell than these ones who were making them as their proselytes. And before we go further, by the way, is there anything in there that says that Jesus was frothing at the mouth, snarling, yelling, and screaming, and was in fury? No, and when people read it or think of it that way, that's ascribing motives or things to Jesus that it doesn't say here that he felt. I mean, could he say those words in a plain or even a soft way? I mean, does he have to yell and scream or raise his voice to say those words? No, he's speaking the truth. He's saying what it is, and so he's telling them what they are and what their problem is. Now, if they actually listen to that, this is what they needed to hear, isn't it? But this warning is especially for his disciples. He's pointing out the wickedness of these blind leaders so that his disciples wouldn't follow them. And we need to recognize these same things so that we don't follow that same road into spiritual blindness ourselves. Again, that's why we're studying this now. Verse 16, he says, woe unto you, you blind guides. See, he calls them blind again. Which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now you can see the spiritual blindness there. They're looking at the outside. They're looking at the physical element, the gift that's on the altar, the gold. But they're not considering God, and they're not considering the spiritual application or the aspect of it, that what God has sanctified is holy to him and has to be used in the right way according to what he commands for his purposes and no other. They're not recognizing. They don't see that. They're blind. All they can see is that material, that gold and its value. And that's what they're focusing their attention on. Verse 17, you fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, to tithe, I mean, how much spiritual sight would it take to actually obey the physical element of that command? You can calculate 10%. I mean, it's not that difficult. I mean, that's what the whole metric system is based on, isn't it? I mean, most of us can deal with multiples of 10 pretty well. 10%. Just add that up, give it. I mean, that's about all it took, isn't it? Now, did he say, you shouldn't be doing that? Don't obey that command to tithe? He says, these ought you to have done, so he doesn't say you shouldn't have obeyed that, but how much spiritual sight did it take for them to calculate a percentage and then to give that? Not much, if any. But he says, these weightier matters of the law, they had omitted. judgment, mercy, and faith. And by the way, if you look at the parallel in Luke 11, he says, and the love of God. What kind of religion do you have if you leave out mercy, judgment, faith, and the love of God? I mean, what have you got? I mean, there's nothing there. There's really nothing there. Those are the things that do require spiritual sight, however. And if you can't see, you're not going to understand about judgment, mercy, or faith, or the love of God. They were blind. Verse 24, he says, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. That goes back to much of what we were seeing in chapter 15 with that doctrine about washing hands and pots and cups. They cleaned the outside, but what was on their inside? What about the inner man? What was in their heart? They had no sight of that, no concern with that. He said in verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you be like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So there is a very clear rebuke to these people, but he's exposing their blindness spiritually. All they could see was the outside. And everything they were about was outward actions, how things would appear as an action without any sight whatsoever of what spiritually was behind the commandments that God gave and being able to understand Him and His nature and His will. They were spiritually blind. And there was a reason for that, because their heart was far from God. In John chapter 9, Jesus dealt with some these same people some more. John chapter 9. Now this is after he healed a man who was physically blind. So he's dealing with a physically blind man to start with, and then he's going to end up dealing with some spiritually blind men, and they're going to remain blind. But in John 9, verses 35 to 41, just setting it up a little bit without reading the whole chapter, Jesus heals this blind man. The Pharisees, these Jews were very upset about it. Actually, here we have the Pharisees asking about it. You're going to end up having the Jews' council. And if we look at that, it would really even involve some Sadducees too. But these Pharisees got very upset about it. In verse 13, and they brought the blind man and questioned him to find out who healed him. And when they found out that it was Christ, they were very upset about that. And so they condemned Christ to this man. And he wasn't accepting what they had to say. And in fact, exposed some of their misunderstanding. They got mad and cast him out of the synagogue. And so after he was cast out, going down now to verse 35 of John 9, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now here Jesus was dealing with somebody who was willing to stand up for what was true and right to the point of being cast out of the Jewish synagogue. Now what would that mean to you back then if you could have no part in the synagogue? That's your local congregation. And of course everybody's a Jew, so essentially you're an outcast from your own society and your own home. I mean, you can't have any dealings with anybody in your own community. I mean, this was really being exiled from your community. It'd be a heavy price to pay socially. But this man was willing to stand up for truth and to pay that penalty. So Jesus searches him out, and he says, do you believe on the Son of God? Now, Jesus obviously saw something very special in this man and in his heart. How often did Jesus openly say, I am the Son of God? Very few times did he say it in those words. But he says, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. I am he. And of course, he also makes a reference. You've seen him. He wasn't seeing anything before. I mean, Jesus really was about the first thing he saw, wasn't it? That would also be something wonderful. But now he understands who it is who healed him. Very plainly, Jesus says that. Very unique here. But it would have something to do, clearly, from the kind of heart this man had and faith that he had. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Now they understood enough of what he was saying there that they recognized that he was not speaking strictly in terms of those who were physically blind, that he would give sight to them, but those who would see he would make blind. Well, they knew he wasn't talking about he was going to go poke people's eyes out. So there would be those who would be made spiritually blind. Are we blind also, they ask. They're asking the question, so here's the answer. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. Did they think they were spiritually blind? Now this is another characteristic of spiritual blindness and one of the elements that can make it so scary, really. We have to be very careful in looking at ourselves, because who thinks they're spiritually blind? I mean, how many people are out there thinking, I can't see a thing. I just have no understanding of what matters. As far as the weightier matters, God and His will, that I don't see a bit of that. I mean, how many people really recognize that that's their situation? We can look at ourselves. Was there ever a time where we thought we could see and we really weren't? We should be able to see some of that in ourselves from before, but do we not need to be checking ourselves constantly to make sure that our heart is seeking God, that we are fully turned to Him, that we're not drifting away from Him, that our heart is not turning away from Him, because we can be blinded and not know it, not recognize it. But Jesus told them, Now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. Was there any humility in them? Here they were going around bragging, We can see. That's a scary thing to say. But they couldn't. They said they could, but they couldn't. They were blind. That was the problem. Now, this was the pattern that continued on even after Christ was gone, after His church was established, and the gospel was being preached throughout the world. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul was preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. We'll start in verse 1 there. It says, Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. So this is 3 weeks that he's preaching from God's Word, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So here for 3 weeks he's boldly preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one that all those Old Testament scriptures, we studied a little bit about that this morning, didn't we? All those prophecies going back to the book of Genesis all the way through that said he would be coming, that he would be establishing the everlasting covenant. God's Son would come. He is that one. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul preached it boldly there for 3 weeks in the synagogue. And in verse 4 it says, Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. How many of the Jews believed? He said, Some of them. Now how many of the Greeks, how many of the Gentiles? He said, A great multitude. That's the pattern. That's what we see over and over again in the book of Acts, wherever Paul went. This is just one of those classic examples of it. What did the Jews who didn't believe, which would be the majority? Verse 5, But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, none of them were saying that Jesus was an earthly king. That was the same false accusation that they levied against Jesus when he was before Pilate. And Pilate even recognized the falsehood of it when he questioned Jesus, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? He said, My kingdom is not from hence. Were you born? Are you a king then? He was born to be a king and to bear witness of that truth. Yes, he was a king, but not an earthly one. His kingdom was a spiritual one. Jesus said that to Pilate. Pilate was convinced. He didn't consider him guilty of treason. Here they are saying the same things about his disciples now, many years later. But then in verse 8, it says, They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So he goes to the next place and preaches there. But notice the exception to the rule in verse 11 of these Jews in Berea. These Jews, that's the last word of verse 10, these Jews in the synagogue of the Jews. So these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So there were many of them that believed in verse 12. So notice the difference. Only a few in Thessalonica of the Jews believed, but many did in Berea. They were more noble. They did search those scriptures to see whether those things were so. They didn't just reject it out of hand. So did they already have their minds made up? Had they already rejected it without giving it any consideration? Not these ones in Berea. But their hearts were open to God's word, and they were considering what God said and what His will was, and they were searching these things out with sincerity. Were they blind spiritually? No, because of their heart seeking God. Their heart turned to the Lord. So the veil's taken away. But these others, that veil remained over their heart because they were not seeking after the Lord. They were rejecting Him. And so that's the same pattern that we see over and over again throughout the New Testament. Now again, this is a problem not just for physical Jews, but for Gentiles too. We've already noted that, but let's turn to Romans chapter 1 now. Verses 15 through 21. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing by God's inspiration to the Christians in Rome, and he was determined to go and be there with them. And this had been a goal of his for some time, and he still was seeking the opportunity to come and to be with them. Now, this is at the very end of his third missionary journey. The next major trip he's going to take is indeed going to be to Rome, just not in the way that Paul is anticipating at this particular moment. He's going to end up in Rome a couple of years later as a prisoner. But he will get there, and he's going to preach the gospel as a prisoner there 2 years. But he's speaking about his goal of going there. Verse 15, he says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. So he's speaking about both here. That's who the gospel is for. But then verse 18, as God has sent his gospel to be preached to all, and all who are righteous will believe that gospel when it's preached, when they hear it, and then will obey it. But what about everybody else? Which will be the majority. He says, "For the wrath of God," verse 18, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So that's what happened and what men are still doing today. God's anger is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, he says. So there's a truth that all men are holding. And he says they have held that truth because God has shown it to them. How? What truth about God are we holding, and how did it come into our hands to hold it? Well, God is the one that put it there. How? You don't even have to read a Bible, because somebody can keep their Bible closed. Of course, most do throughout their lives. And know nothing really of what God has said in His Word. But is that ignorance of God's Word going to be an excuse on Judgment Day to say, "Well, I just didn't know"? Is anybody going to be able to go there and say, "Lord, I just didn't know You existed"? That's not going to work. That's not going to be an excuse for anybody. People who call themselves agnostics, that term says not knowing. That's literally what it means. What they say is there's not enough evidence to know whether there is a God or not. I mean, practically speaking, of course, there's no real difference between that and being an atheist to say that there is no God. They're both wrong. But to say that there's not enough evidence to know, that's wrong. He's speaking about that evidence right here. The creation, by the creation, he says, is clearly seen. His eternal power and Godhead, that's what that truth is. The eternal power and Godhead, his godness, his divinity. How many of us do not know we have a maker? The evidence is all around it. We're part of it. I mean, we didn't put ourselves here, did we? That Psalm 100 says that. We had not made ourselves. He has made us. We are the sheep, his sheep and his pasture. I mean, he made us and he made this pasture, this world that we live in and everything. He made it all. We all have the evidence before us that tells us we have a maker. Now, to deny the evidence is not to say there's not, that doesn't mean the evidence is insufficient. The evidence is very sufficient that there is a maker, that there is a God, and he's eternally powerful. We all have that truth. But how many people want to take that truth and carry it to what its implication is? And what is that implication? That we glorify him as God. Now, how many people want to do that? And that goes back to some of the terms that we've been seeing in our study tonight. Is our heart turned to God? Is our heart far from God? Well, how do we tell whether it is or not? What does that mean? This is getting to the heart of it right here. Do we glorify God as God? What does that mean? Well, he talks about it right there. We have a maker. It's our responsibility, our duty as his creation to glorify our creator as God. Now, he says they weren't doing that. Verse 25, he says they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I know we pointed it out before, but in the construction in the Greek language here with this particular preposition, para is the preposition in Greek. It can actually have three different meanings depending on the case that is there. But the particular case in the Greek language here, it doesn't mean more than as in terms of degree. It literally means alongside of, near. So they were worshiping and serving the creature, creation, that's the word for creation, literally alongside of the Creator. They were trying to do both. Can we serve two masters? See, that's the very thing that Jesus said we can't do. To glorify God as God means we put aside all other masters, that we're not going to live for ourselves. We're not going to live for this world. We're not going to live for material things. We're not going to have some other person as our master. The doctrines and commandments of men. We saw an example of that in Matthew 15. We can't have any other master. We cannot give our service or our worship to any other. It has to be our choice then to serve our Creator, to live for him and nothing else and nobody else. That's glorifying him as God. How many people want to devote their lives to live for their Maker? There are not many. And that's what it means to have our heart turned to him, to be seeking him. How are we going to see spiritually if we don't do that? See, his wrath is revealed against all who hold that truth in unrighteousness, who aren't willing to live for him. Is it fair to say, I recognize I have a God, now I'm going to go do what I want to do with the life he gave me and live it like I please? Is that fair? Is that right? When he made me and he made you and put us here, isn't it our job, isn't it our duty to find out what his will is? He's the maker. He's God. We belong to him. We have to find out what his will is and do it. And if we're not willing to do that, what's going to happen? We're going to be blinded. And that's what he speaks about in this chapter here. In verse 28, he said, "But even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." And he lists all those wicked things in verses 29 through 32 that we see so prevalent in our world today. That statement he makes in verse 28 about the world 2,000 years ago is very descriptive of our world today too, isn't it? How many people in this world are not liking to retain God in their knowledge? Aren't we seeing the effort right now to push God further and further out of the knowledge of people, to get him out, to get his ways out, to get his will out, and if possible, even take the very name G-O-D out, if that can be done. But that effort is there. People don't like to retain God in their knowledge, because what happens? If there is a God and he's right there before us and we're thinking about it, then we will feel guilty about things that we're doing. That might bother our conscience a little bit. But if we can somehow put God out of the picture and not think about him, then we might be able to go on and do what we want to do and not be bothered by it. But we'll be bothered in the end, won't we? A judgment day is coming, and that's not the time to be bothered about it, because then it's too late. We need to think about him now and not push him out, not try to get him out of our knowledge. Because then we're going to be following that road of blindness. And he actually uses a word here in this particular passage in Romans chapter 1 about what was happening to these people. And in verse 27, when he speaks about the recompense of their error, which was meet, which was necessary. The recompense. And so here's the consequence or the payback, or here's what happens to those who won't glorify God as God. And he uses that term, the recompense of their error. Literally, it's a delusion. Same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And we are drawing to a finish with our study tonight here. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, he warns us about this error or this delusion, the strong delusion. Same word in Greek that he uses in this passage here. In the very same context. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. And with all deceivableness and of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Does that sound like spiritual blindness? That is spiritual blindness. And it's going to come upon all who will not glorify God as God, who do not receive the love of the truth. And that's right along the same lines of when he says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Not loving that truth, that God is God and we should glorify Him, not holding it in righteousness, that's the same thing. And it reaches the same result. And he uses the same word in Romans 1 as he does right here. And he says in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The parallel between Romans 1 and this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 is exact. But that's what happens to the world. That is spiritual blindness that he's describing there and gives the reason for it. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we started tonight, is the answer how to escape that blindness. If we fix the problem that led to it in the first place, then that veil will be taken away from our heart and we'll be able to see what caused the blindness in the first place, to not like to retain God in our knowledge, to not receive that love of the truth or hold that truth in righteousness, that He is, and that He is eternally powerful, that He is God, and that we need to glorify Him as God and live for Him and for no other. If we are willing to do that, He's going to give us sight as we seek Him. He's not far from any one of us, and He wants us to see, but we do have to turn to Him so that we're not blind like Israel was, and like the Gentiles of the world at that time too, just like our world today. We need to be different. We don't want to be blind like this world. But we've got to seek our God and live for Him. We can't do it just part way. We can't just give Him a little bit of our time, a little bit of our devotion, a little bit of our service, and we can't even try to measure it out and make sure it's 51%, where it's more than somebody else or something else that we're serving. No, His portion is all. He deserves our full service in our lives, that everything we think and say and do should be in accordance with His will by His authority that He's given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And may we ever do that so that we can see spiritually and one day be rewarded with eternal life. Tonight is an opportunity for you if you have not yet started to do that. If you haven't yet glorified God as God, this is an opportunity tonight for you to change your mind about that. To now have the mind to live for your Creator, to glorify Him as God. By serving His Son, Jesus Christ, living for Him, the one who died for you and rose again. If you're ready to repent and be baptized in His name, as He commands in Acts 2:38 for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to do that tonight. If you are a Christian, and if you've not been following Him like you should, if you've been going back to the world in some way, if you need to repent of that, if you need to return to the Lord tonight, you also have this opportunity. But anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, won't you please do so right now while we stand and sing.